But today's follows on from last week's in our forgiveness series. Last week, if you remember, was judge, jury, and executioner, which Matt did. Today, we're looking at convicted, not condemned. What's the difference? The Oxford English Dictionary says that to convict is to declare to be guilty of a criminal offence by the verdict of a jury or the decision of a judge in a court of law. We're not talking about personal conviction, but that is what the Oxford English Dictionary states it as. To condemn says this: to express complete disapproval, to prove the guilt of, to sentence to punishment, to force someone to endure something unpleasant, and officially declare to be unfit for use. Lovely, that, isn't it? Eh? I hope the difference between all of these, or these two, becomes clear as we proceed, because they can feel quite similar. And when we remove these two terms from their legal framework, we are addressing things that are deeply, deeply personal. And they can generate very profound feelings. We cannot, and I've heard it done on a number of occasions, not so much here, but we can dismiss feelings out of hand. And we should never do that. We have feelings. They're God-given, our feelings. And we have to deal with them. And we have them because they matter. Just let me take a brief digression. Just recently, I was introduced to a word that I thought was quite unfamiliar to me. And maybe you share the feelings as well. The word was prorogue. Am I on my own in this? No, I don't think so. And its derivation, prorogation as well. Well, we're not unfamiliar with it anymore, are we? It's been put in our faces a lot over the last few weeks. And the whole issue was passed on to the Supreme Court to decide on its legality. And the High Court, Supreme Court judges had to take great care about the remit of their task, because it was not their remit to convict or to condemn or to pronounce sentence, but just simply this: to make a judgment as to whether something was unlawful. Once they made their pronouncement, there were plenty of others who wanted to take on the role of judge, jury, and executioner as well. And that's where Matt began last week. In Matthew 7:1, which is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. For the judgment that you judge with is the judgment that you will be judged with. Okay? That's not quite how the Bible reads it, but that's what it says more or less. He made a contrast from John 7. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. And we were reminded that we are called to make judgments, but the difference between judging others and making a judgment is the question of motive. And motive, when it comes to judging, is crucial. To take care that we remain within the remit of what we are judging for. Now, conviction has three senses. There's that one from the Oxford English Dictionary definition. There is a conviction that is a firmly held belief or an opinion. I have a conviction about such and such. But there is also a conviction, and this is where I want to take it this morning, that is about my life. A conviction about myself, something that is placed upon me, something that needs addressing, something that needs changing, something that needs redirecting or realigning about me personally. And that is where I want to take this morning. Conviction can be generated either from within myself or from outside. It can be influenced by something I hear. It can be influenced by something I see or by circumstances, situations that bring a sense to me that something needs to change. Something within me needs to be resolved. But often when conviction is not resolved, it turns into condemnation. And we start to feel not convicted, but guilty. And that's a different issue altogether. We get a sense of there's something wrong with me. Not just I have been convicted about something that I need to do something about. Now, condemnation is a different thing. That is imposed on us. More often than not, it's imposed on us from outside of ourselves. The Oxford English Dictionary definition, again, it was to express complete disapproval. Nobody with any sense expresses complete disapproval of themselves. You've got to be a little bit off kilter, haven't you, to do that? But other people can do it. And sometimes if we take that on board, we find ourselves being manipulated. And manipulated into deeper and deeper condemnation. And it manipulates those feelings, those emotions, that can begin as very legitimate, but then become something quite twisted. We can become condemned by all manner of things. I'm thinking particularly about a generation a lot younger than mine that can't get their lives condemned by social media. Now, I'm stepping outside of a zone that I have any understanding of, but I do see what it does. I hear it on news bulletins. I see it on television programs and so on, where youngsters get their lives screwed down by what is projected toward them personally through the various social media platforms that they use. Again, to quote from the dictionary, to force someone to endure something unpleasant. And how many are actually doing that? Where life, through other means, outside of themselves, becomes manipulated. It's too easy, though, from my perspective, to make a generational judgment over something that I don't understand. Because my teen years had nothing of that. And maybe yours didn't either. And even if you're in your 20s, your teen years probably didn't either. I'm sorry, but you're getting old. Jack asked me how old I was this morning because I asked him how old he was, and he guessed I was 24. 24, I thought, to a little 8-year-old, is ancient. But times pass and we forget sometimes that our lives were very different and very different to the pressures that a lot of our youngsters have upon them. And we can say, well, they can turn the thing off. Not when you're brought up with it. It's a whole different world. And if we don't understand it, don't condemn it, whatever you do. Life situations can heap condemnation on us. And I wouldn't presume to list what they are, but my guess is that to some degree or another, at some time or another, we may all have been there. We have had condemnation placed on us. It may be mild, it may be severe. Matt began last week in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. The chapter following that is where Jesus comes down the mountain. In Matthew 8, 1-3, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. And a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, everything in the Bible of leprosy is not necessarily the thing that is now diagnosed as leprosy. There are various skin diseases. But the fact is that this man was suffering social stigma. This man was an outcast. He could not go into his own community. And what Jesus did was broke all the social taboos of the day and he touched him. You didn't do that. But what happens when he does that? He overrides these taboos. He overrides the condemnation that's been placed on this man. He restores to him something of his dignity and his humanity. Because condemnation reduces both our dignity and our humanity. I had the privilege of working, as you know, for the leprosy mission. And I met an awful lot of people who had endured the condemnation from something of which they are totally blameless. Culture, family, impose enormous stigma on people. It is considered in some cultures to be a curse from God. It is considered to be punishment from God for something that they have done. And to quote that definition from the dictionary again, to officially declare to be unfit for use. That is not the kind of condemnation that anyone needs to be placed on them. I think of a lady called Dan Meyer. Now, I have a picture of her, but I decided not to put it in my presentation this morning because I want you to listen to something that somebody wrote about her. It might shock you, it might not. She was resident in Green Pastures Hospital in Nepal. For 20 years before she came there, nobody had touched her physically. No handshake, no hug, no kiss, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, met this lady. He doesn't write everything about her. I know bits about her that he doesn't put in the book. And he said this, as we walked along an outdoor corridor, I noticed in a courtyard one of the ugliest human beings I've ever seen. Now, don't judge him for that, right? He is a journalist. He's an author. He is trying to communicate to his readers just the impact this woman had on her, on him. Also, he had a very, very close friend who pioneered reconstructive surgery on leprosy patients, the first man to do it. He knows better than to make judgments like that. But this is what he writes. I saw the most ugliest human being I've ever seen. Her hands were bandaged in gauze. She had deformed stumps where most people have feet. Her face showed the worst ravages of that cruel disease. Her nose had shrunk away so that looking at her, I could see into her sinus cavity. Her eyes, mottled and covered with callus, let in no light. She was totally blind. Scars covered patches of skin on her arms. We toured a unit at the hospital and returned along the same corridor. And in the meantime, this creature had crawled across the courtyard to the very edge of the walkway. Dan Meyer couldn't walk. She used her elbows, dug them into the ground and hauled herself along. Pulling herself along the ground by planting her elbows and dragging her body like a wounded animal, I'm ashamed to say my first thought was, she's a beggar. She wants money. My wife, who has worked among the down and out, had a much more holy reaction. Without hesitation, she bent down to the woman and put her arm round her. The old woman rested her head against Janet's shoulder and began singing a song in Nepali, a tune that we instantly recognized. Jesus loves me. This I know. You know the tune, don't you? And you know the song. Close to my desk, I keep a photo that I snapped just as she was singing to Janet. And whenever I feel polluted by the beauty-obsessed celebrity culture I live in, a culture in which people pay exorbitant sums to shorten their noses or plump up their breasts to achieve some impossible ideal of beauty, I pull out this photo and I see two beautiful women. My wife and an old crone who would flunk any beauty test ever devised except the one that matters most. But this lady, for 20 years, condemned to nothing but just being an outcast and hopeless. Reading that, I recall one Saturday tea time in the city of Faizabad. The Leprosy Mission has a big hospital, and it's a vocational training center as well. And in one part of the hospital grounds is a village, a small community of elderly people who are just living there. They're looked after by the staff at the hospital. They developed leprosy long time before the cure was known. And they have been condemned by people's ignorance and prejudice. And we had tea with them. And they were the most phenomenal bunch of folk I've met. And then on Sunday morning, we went into the chapel for the service. The entire training center come, all the students, majority of them not Christians, but that is part and parcel of what they have to do. They're there for the service, the staff are there, and many, many of the patients, and you sit surrounded by them, these disfigured and gnarled and ravaged bodies, that one day you look at them, and whatever condemnation they have, one day they're going to be made new. And all humanity's condemnation of them will be no more. Because the beginning of healing from the condemnation that they've suffered is usually this. It's a simple human touch. When they arrive, the first thing that they will experience is someone will touch them, and that is probably for the first time. And that begins a healing process that goes way beyond the disease. It goes into that area, that human emotion, that feeling of being condemned. But there are a lot of other issues, aren't they, that bring condemnation. I think a classic account is recorded in John, and it's where they bring a woman to Jesus. It says in John 8, in the early in the morning. Now, why did John need to tell us what time of day it was? Maybe because these blokes who brought this woman had held her all night. This is just sheer nastiness. And they brought her to the temple. She would not have been allowed in there, for goodness sake. They're breaking just about all of their own laws, their own self-concocted laws. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This is clever stuff. If you're teaching in this environment, the teacher sits. That means the students stand. Jesus is placing himself in that role, which means that he's above the ones that are standing over him. And he sits down and he writes with his finger on the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." This is part of the Levitical law. This is what they had to do. But if you were going to stone people, you stoned them both, the man and the woman. What's happened to the man, goodness only knows. This is a real setup. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on do not sin again." We cannot leave that last bit off. He doesn't condemn, but he says, "Now, I have not condemned you. You make sure you stay out of what does condemn you." Because both the man with leprosy and the adulterer are social and cultural pariahs. Nobody wants to know. All they're really interested in is heaping condemnation on them. And the men who had brought the woman had assumed some kind of high moral or superiority to her. And really, at the bottom of it, they were no better. These were those who supposedly knew the law, but they were blinded by the very same law that condemned them for doing what they had done. They could not see that when you point one finger at a person, there are three pointing back at you. And that's exactly what they were doing with this lady. And their condemnation turned into their conviction, though whether they felt convicted or not is a different matter. They certainly felt ashamed, and they left. And they moved away from the one who convicts without condemning. It's so easy, even in the normal run of life, to pass sentence, to judge when we shouldn't judge. Margaret and I spent a few days at the Revived Bible Week, and if you ever go to somewhere like that, it was organized by the ICTHUS group of churches, which are mainly based around London. And as you will be aware, London is a bit of a different place to here. It is another world, it really is. And you go into this beautiful setting at Ashburnham Place, and these masses of people, hundreds and hundreds of people. And I found myself, I had to check myself several times throughout the week, because these are not the sort of folk I would normally mix with. Mind you, neither are most of you, but there we go. But they're just not. They look different, they behave different, they sound different. Their appearance, their behavior, everything about them. And every time something rose up within me that judged, I also felt the opposite, saying, "Whoa, who are you?" And by the end of the week, it was almost immediate. The thought came and the correction came as well. And it reminded me of something that happened at a similar thing, that up in Yorkshire, there used to be a thing called the Dales Bible Week. Dales Bible Week was massive. It was the biggest thing going in the 70s, early 80s. It was at the time when Spring Harvest was only bringing in 2,500 people. And this was bringing in 8,000 to 10,000 people. And Bryn Jones, who headed this thing up, he said the previous year there had been a young man on site. And he said, "I took an instant dislike to him." Now, this is a guy who's got a very high-profile ministry making an admission like this. He said he saw this guy, I saw him around the site every day, and there was something about him I didn't like. He was just young. He carried a tool bag with him because what he used to do was during the time when work was slack, he would do jobs for elderly people for free. And this young guy came to faith during this particular week, and somebody decided that they would bring him up on the stage and interview him on the in the evening before the big audience that they had. And one of the questions that was put to this young man was, "So what difference has Jesus made to your life?" And his reply was, "Whoa," he said, "one hell of a difference." And suddenly you could have suffocated with a suction of all the air out. He said, "What?" And they were almost queuing up to condemn the guy. Why? Well, God had done an awful lot in this young guy's life. He hadn't quite got round to his language yet. And there are a lot of folk around like that. Stormzy, who does the song that we have based this thing on about blinded by your grace. Sometimes his language can be a little rich. Don't judge. Don't judge. Because sometimes we might not use the same words, but our language can be a little rich. So what's the answer? Listen to what Eugene Peterson said. In a book of his called The Word Made Flesh, he says, "There are some sins simply not accessible to non-Christians. Only men and women who become Christians are capable of and have the opportunity for some sins, with self-righteousness at the top of the list." Oh, that hits you right where it hurts. There are some things that only we are capable of committing. And it's so easy. So absolutely easy to do it. And how easy we forget that one of our key scriptures says this: God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Most of us know the verse before this, John 3:16. We can quote it like that. But if we were asked to quote this, the verse following, we might stumble a little. "But in order that the world might be saved through him, those who believe in him are what? Not condemned." We heard the verse from Romans 8:1 this morning, right at the beginning of our service. "But those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what is the answer to this conviction and this condemnation? Whether we feel convicted about something or whether we feel condemned, well, the answer is simply this: it's reconciliation. To come to the one who can resolve both the conviction and the condemnation. For the one who can lovingly convict is the same one who can release us from that false sense of condemnation. Paul the Apostle writes like this: "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, all of us, to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world." This is big. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This really, in a nutshell, sums up the amazing, astounding measure of grace that God exercises toward us. He knows us. The psalmist says he knows how we are made. Don't ever worry if you think that God is disillusioned with you. Because believe you me, he had no illusions about you in the first place. He knows us. He knows how we're made. He knows that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. He knows all that. And he still did it. And he didn't wait until we were perfect. He didn't wait until we were completely unconvicted, until we were completely uncondemned, until we were clean and respectable and perfect, because, let's face it, we'd have never made it, would we? and we wouldn't make it now. God knows how we are made. He knows the struggles we have. He knows the feelings, the emotions that we have. He knows those times when we feel as if we've just been completely dismissed by everybody and anything. And he made provision for it. Listen to what the psalmist says after he says about he knows how we are made. This is from Psalm 103 and verses 10 to 12. He does not treat us according to our sins. Isn't that just as well? Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love, his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the heavens are above the earth. Do you remember just a few weeks ago on the news, there was the news of the discovery of a new planet. Remember? No? Do I watch a different news? And it said it was something like 63 million miles away. You get your head around that? It just is a description of how vast the heavens are. How vast. And yet as far as the heavens are above the earth, there's an untold range there, isn't there? As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far, as he removed our transgressions from us. And then he says this, and as far as the east is from the west. Why didn't he say north and south? Because if you start from the equator and you start walking north, when you get to one bit, you start going south again. But if you do it the other way around, you don't. If you start walking west and you get round the other side, you're still walking west. And in the words of one of the poets, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The condemnation he removes. The conviction he deals with. And if it's fake, he removes that too. And he takes it and he deals with it. Because he made provision for it. Because he knows how we're made. Let's just pray together. And then we're going to sing the words of a song that simply says this. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. Thank you, Father, that when we stand before you, we cannot stand with any pretense and we cannot stand with any facade. You know us. You know how we are made. You know those things that convict us. You know those things in our life that need to be addressed. Father, we pray that we would not try to address them alone, but to address them with the help of your grace in us. You know those things that condemn us. You know where they come from, the effect they have upon us. May each one of us this morning, Father, if we are under any condemnation, just surrender that condemnation to you and know the freedom that you bring. Lord, we pray that each one of us would know this morning just how great your love is for us, as far as the heavens are above the earth. To know of a reality and of an assurance that you remove our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. So thank you, Father, for all the things that you deal with, even those things that we are blinded to. Lord, we come to you again this morning, and we look to you. We won't be overwhelmed. We pray, give me vision to see things like you do. Amen.